Luke's a bit of an historian. He approaches his gospel from that viewpoint, and the emphasis is on the key points in Jesus' life. So he leaves the detail and the theology to other gospel writers. To date, in our recent readings, he's recounted the birth, placed Jesus at the time of Bar Mitzvah, and his grounding in Judaism. Last Sunday, we had a bit of a diversion. We looked at John's Gospel, which sought to provide a theological explanation of who the person of Christ is. And John described the Word as the creative source of life, lighting up darkness, and that the Word is the embodiment of Christ in human form. Today, Luke picks up the story at the point where John the Baptist is portrayed as the end-time prophet who's been anointed to prepare the way for Jesus' triumphal entry. So John and Jesus are inextricably linked, but John now makes way and acknowledges that he is so subordinate to Jesus that he's unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Excuse me. So the message reaches the point in John's ministry throughout the wilderness that Luke identifies that with John's ministry now ending, a new one is coming in the person of Jesus. And this is the commencement of Jesus' journey towards the cross and crucifixion. Luke identifies the pivotal role of John's mission as being to proclaim a pathway of repentance which leads to baptism and forgiveness. Luke, the historian, clearly places this in time. So he refers to John's period in the wilderness to the political and religious circumstances of Jerusalem of the time. Throughout the wilderness, John's proclamations emphasise that true baptism required genuine repentance, demonstrated by the believer's deeds. And we see later in the New Testament where James also lays this emphasis on true baptism requires repentance, but that repentance needs to be reflected in everyday, daily life and your deeds in the community. People are eager for the message of a new time. But these are not the leaders of Judaism, but often the poor who are called upon to demonstrate faith through love, not mere works. John proclaims a transformation of the person from within the heart, not the violent revolution, that the Pharisees expected. So this was not the glorious Messiah who would come and restore Jerusalem to Judaism and the Jews and wipe out Rome. But this was a much smaller, almost some person you might look at and say, gee, don't know whether I want to go where he's going. But the people who heard him were so impressed. They were believers. And they were baptised and they eagerly said, who is this man? And they're talking of John. Is John the Messiah? And so there is a real expectation that in John perhaps was the Messiah. And so it's at that point that Jesus uses very emotive language when he's talking, John uses very emotive language when he talks about, no, I'm not the Messiah, the one who is coming after me, I'm unworthy even to untie his sandals. And we probably think, well, that's untying sandals is no big deal, but it was certainly a big deal in those days. And so for somebody to say, I'm so low, I'm not worthy to touch your sandals and untie, was an amazing statement. And so John says, the one who is coming will empower you through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, fire is closely identified as an agent purifying, cleansing, and bringing new growth. And we see this in the Aboriginal burning and the green buds of grass that follow, because the ground has been cleansed. The devout out in the desert are promised a new beginning through genuine repentance and an openness to allow God's cleansing. John uses the language of the time. So in some instances that seems a bit strange to us, but he talks about Jesus coming to gather up the wheat and place it safely in the granary, and the little bits of droppings on the floor are swept away. Now, we don't really understand that in our time because we don't experience that. But it's a very powerful message. He's saying, those who are faithful and believe, I will gather into my bosom. But those that aren't willing will be swept aside. So it's a very strong message. The reference to fire is seen in two contexts. The fire of the Spirit, which encourages us in daily journey with Jesus, and the fire as the fear of hopelessness. When we leave God out of daily situations, the cleansing fire can be replaced by fear of the future and feelings of hopelessness and despair. So it's a great contrast between the cleansing fire of God and the fire that comes from within in a moment of hopelessness when our eyes are turned from God and focused inwardly. So it's the people that have come out are baptised, thousands of them. Then Jesus comes and he too is water baptised, which is an important sign of saying, I am also identifying with you. You people in the desert, I am identifying with you. And so it's a very important sign. Now, Mark and Matthew provide a bit more information. So they say it's John who baptises Jesus. But because Luke's an historian, he just washes over that little bit. To him, the important point is Jesus is identified with the mass by baptism in water. And then at the moment as Jesus is in the water, the Spirit descends like a white dove, symbolising God's promise of a new beginning for the people of Israel. And a voice from heaven publicly identifies Jesus as the beloved Son, the one who will bring the new era to pass. Jesus, the divine representation, manifesting the realm of God in bodily form. Now, that's a very difficult context. I'm not sure exactly what it means in terms of how is God and the Son and the Holy Spirit so interconnected. But what I'm sure is that at this moment of time, Jesus is identified by God to come and redeem his people and bring new life to Judaism, and eventually that grows into the faith we proclaim here today. So at the baptism, the road to the cross has begun. Along the way, we'll gather a community of disciples from the middle and lower ranks of society. This is not a majestic journey. It is the journey of Jesus, a man endowed by God to be his son, who comes to the ordinary everyday events of suffering, person in the street, and proclaims to that person a new life that will follow a genuine repentance and inward looking to God. This is a dramatic change. The chosen is no longer Israel, but the person who acknowledges the kinship of God, which we, as we see from Acts, includes the dreaded Samaritans. So this is an important point, because up to date, and even Jesus would have proclaimed this, Israel was the chosen race. But quite clearly at this point, where Jesus is anointed by the Father and begins the road to crucifixion, what happens is a transfer. It is no longer Israel who is the chosen, it is the people of God. And so that dramatically opens the gospel to all believers. So we turn to Acts, and we're now looking at these dreaded people, the Samaritans. In the reading from Acts, this is the church post-crucifixion, and it's begun to grow, and it's begun to attract a lot of people who are not Jews. Among them are the Samaritans, a race with a long history of enemy with Israel. And they saw themselves, they were the true chosen. And today, that group of people still live in that part of the world. They live in the West Bank and they live in Tel Aviv, both places which have been in the news for the wrong reasons. In the years following the crucifixion, many Samaritans had chosen to be baptised in the name of Jesus, but they had not yet received the Spirit of God. When hearing of these baptisms, the church in Jerusalem sends Peter and John to Samaria, where they laid hands on the new members, who at that point received the Holy Spirit. Now, what they were doing was they were making clear to the world that the Samaritans were equal, the Samaritans also were under the power of Christ. And so there was no longer separation, but those Samaritans who had believed were fully part of the church. The delay in the two-stage baptism, as sometimes people have thought, because it's similar to what many churches practice today, infant baptism by proxy, and then when you become a teenager, you're able to stand up and say, yes, I believe. This was different. This was an endorsement from the church in Jerusalem that these Samaritans were indeed part of the church. And so there was that delay from the point they accepted Jesus until the Jerusalem church went out and said, these people are part of the community of Christ. So it was a very important stage saying to the world that in Christ's eyes, all those who believe are his and receive the power of the Spirit. So it stresses the importance of a universal faith and community, that it's a community not bound by culture, language, enemy or geographical boundaries. The message of the gospel is universal. It's throughout the world. For today's church is a message that we must be open to all people. Ours is a multicultural country. The church must reflect this and be open to all, regardless of creed, national cultus, status in life, male, female, rather, creating a community united in belief. So that's what brings us all together It is here, we in Endeavour Hills today, we in Hampton Park and the other members of the region and the Uniting Church and other faiths throughout Australia, we are a community united in belief through the Holy Spirit, who has revealed God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So it is a challenge that we all face. We are members of that community, and we need always be open to the guidance of the Spirit in how the church moves forward. Lord God, I thank you for the readings we've heard today, and pray that we might be your community here in Endeavour Hills, that we might grow in faith and knowledge, and we might be an outreach church that welcomes all, regardless of their status, and that in that way the church will grow and we will grow in faith and knowledge through you. Amen.